Father, we come before you, humble children, by the goodness of your love for us and by the sacrifice that Jesus has given and made for us so that we could benefit by being reconciled to the Father, coming back from a long journey away to be received and welcome again around his table with joy and celebration. And so we commend ourselves to you this morning, to your love and your care. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Good morning. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to our gospel lesson from Luke chapter 15. And while you're turning there, in your Bible or in a pew Bible, let me tell you a story. When I was 7 or 8 years old, my older brother, who's about 15 years my senior, returned from a combat tour in the first Gulf War. You may remember this in the early 90s. My family, as you can imagine, was overjoyed at his safe return after not seeing him for well over a year. And while my brother was away, I think my mom, maybe more than anyone else, felt the real possibility that he may not return. There was always that possibility. It's always that kind of that fear, that nagging fear, especially in a mother's heart, that her son or maybe even a wife with her husband would not return. And so all that was going on for a year. And when he eventually returned home, we were ecstatic. We were overjoyed. As you can imagine, if you've had this kind of situation in your family, you know what it's like. I mean, the Today Show every morning, I feel like they have some kind of HOTUS pick-me-up or whatever, where there's some picture of a soldier coming home, and you see that kind of that joy, that ecstatic response to that. And so he came back, and my brother was restored to us, and so naturally, we celebrated. We had a feast, and my dad, I grew up on a hog farm. He took two hogs and had them butchered and slaughtered and prepared as whole pigs. And as I told the first service, these details are important. The first whole hog was put on a spit, and we made that, and then a Cuban friend of ours made one in the ground for about 2 days. Wonderful food. We did it right. We celebrated his return. And of course, we invited all our friends. We invited our family. We invited my brother's friends to come join us for this. And we had a whole host of people to join in our joy and celebration. And while I'm sure that some people declined because of previous commitments, I don't think anyone was out there saying this: why would you throw Clint a party? I don't get it. He was only doing what he signed up. Didn't he sign up for that? He was doing what he volunteered to do. He didn't do anything especially brave over there. He didn't earn any special medals. It doesn't make any sense to throw him a party. And then just hearing that, even though that's hypothetical, you intuitively sense the incongruity of it. It doesn't align. It doesn't match up with what was happening there when my brother returned. Who would say something like that? Who would grumble? Who would gripe? Who would complain about a brother, a son coming home after being long gone for a while, not ever knowing if he would return, and for the family to receive him with joy and celebration? Yet, that is exactly what we hear from the Pharisees and the scribes in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Look at those verses with me, if you will. They set the context for our gospel lesson this morning. This is what verse 1 says and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And just a point of information there, when the word sinners here is kind of it's a larger category than just a moral category of folks with moral failings. That was certainly the case. But for the Pharisees, they identified a lot of people as sinners, right? So if you think back even to Luke 4, when Jesus is reading from the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue there in Nazareth, and he says, "I have been commissioned by God to proclaim good news to who? Poor, the outcast, the downtrodden, those in prison." There's a whole host of folks, and those were the kind of folks, whether they had moral failings or not, or whether they just didn't have the kind of money to have an education to learn all the particular laws that the Pharisees had. These were the group of people that the Pharisees identified as tax collectors and sinners. So pick back up with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They griped, they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus then responds to their grumbling in Luke chapter 15 by telling them three parables. These parables are addressed to the Pharisees and scribes. And with these parables, Jesus demonstrates the incongruity of their reaction to him eating with those sinners who were turning and drawing near to him. Right? These folks were not just still off and whatever they were doing. They were hearing, indeed, they were hearing the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. That it was good news for them, and they drew near to listen. This man's talking about us. There's hope for us. He's come, there's salvation in store for us. So they came and they listened to Jesus. In each of these parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, in each of these parables, Jesus portrays a common theme, which is really a common storyline. And here's that theme. Something very precious and significant to someone was lost. That person diligently searched for or waited in order to find or receive again that which was lost. And finally, when that which was lost is found, the response is unbridled joy. Joy that is portrayed as a divine necessity, a divine imperative. Just like when we received my brother back from being gone for so long, not knowing if he would return, we expressed unbridled joy. We sacrificed to have that kind of joy and celebration in our home for him and for our friends and family. You know, Jesus gets straight to the point about joy at the conclusion of each of these parables. Just listen, verse 7 of chapter 15. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Again in verse 10, "Just so," Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God." Who's before the angels of God? All these visions and revelation of the throne room of God, the angels are surrounding. And so when it says before the angels of God, there's joy, it is God's joy. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then finally, in Luke 15, verse 32, now this comes in the mouth of the father in the parable. The father speaking to his elder son says, it was fitting, it was a necessity to celebrate and be joyful, be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. In each parable, but especially in this parable of the prodigal son, Jesus attempts to persuade the Pharisees to see his table fellowship with repentant sinners in the same way that God the Father does, with unbridled joy, exuberant, exultant joy over those who have returned to receive from him friendship, fellowship, sonship. Jesus leaves the parable of the prodigal son, open-ended. He doesn't close it off like the other ones. He does not tell us the elder brother's response to the father's invitation to come into the feast and rejoice, to take a seat at the table and join in this joyful celebration. And in doing so, in ending this parable in this open-ended way, Jesus invites the Pharisees. He invites the scribes to take a seat at the table with him, with these repentant sinners, to feast together in the joy of heaven, the joy of God the Father on earth, and in some form of a proleptic expression, a proleptic experience of that great banquet hall one day when all of God's people will sit around and rejoice in the grace and mercy and reconciliation of the Father. And this invitation is still open for us today, for older brothers and sisters, for husbands and wives, for sons and daughters, for mothers and fathers to experience the joy of heaven in our relationships with each other and with God. And Jesus' invitation is not just to enter into this joy in some passive sense, right? Just to kind of sit there and observe what's going on. No, Jesus invites us to live lives like the Father in the parable, like our Father in heaven, that paved the way for such joy. You see, the celebration, the joy at the reconciliation of the repentant is that joyful feast, that celebration, that festival is an endorsement of the entire pathway to get there. That Father's response from beginning to end with his Son, it's an endorsement of that as the way towards life and peace, the way towards Christian forgiveness and reconciliation. And so here's the question I want us to ask of this parable in this service. What is it about the Father, about his way of responding to his Son? What is it about the Father that paves the way for such joy? Well, up front, before we really get into that, we need to be clear about what the main point here is. The occasion for this joy is the return of that which was lost. Each one of the parables is very clear about that. In the terms of our lesson from 2 Corinthians 5, the occasion for this joy is that of reconciliation and of new creation life bursting onto the scene here in our gospel reading. The Son in the parable was reconciled to the Father, being brought back from the dead in essence. As you heard the Father say, "This your brother, this my son, was dead and is now alive." In 2 Corinthians, our other lectionary passage this morning, Paul declares that we have been reconciled. Each one of us that are here today, baptized followers of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus and have been made now new creations. You are a new creation. We were dead in our sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, but now you have been made alive in Christ. So from the perspective of heaven, all of this, reconciliation that leads to new life, all of this is occasion for great joy and feasting. And I know we're in Lent. I know we're in Lent, but we are looking forward to Easter. We are looking forward to feasting on Easter Sunday. And for 50 days after that, we look forward to rejoice in the goodness of God that he has borne for us through his son Jesus, dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, that purchases for us this sort of reconciliation. We will rejoice. So rejoice some today. It's okay. You have permission to rejoice today over being reconciled to God. I don't want us to miss this fact that heaven rejoices over the repentance of sinners and their reconciliation with God the Father. Because each time that reconciliation occurs, each time it occurs, a little bit of this old world marked by sorrow and sin and death is transformed into the new world, into new creation, into new creational life, and it's marked by unbridled joy. Just happiness, true happiness, not a hollow shadow of happiness, but true and abiding happiness and joy that can stay with us even when it is not joyful, even when we're going through moments of sorrow. And the point of the parable is this. This is the point Jesus tells, why he tells this parable. You are invited to join. We are invited to join and actively participate in the way of life that leads to divine joy and new creation life. We are invited to rejoice around the table, and we are invited to live a life that leads to such rejoicing. So what is it about the Father that paves the way for this reconciliation that occasions such divine joy and new life? Three things. The Father paves the way by engaging in three practices. First, the Father gives up his right to inflict punishment on the Son, implying a profound trust in God as the just and caring judge. Just listen to verses 12 and 13, or you can follow along in your Bible. And the younger of them, this is the younger son, said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." He divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. The younger son has sinned against and deeply wounded his father and has brought shame not only on his father but on his family. So when the father divided the property between his two sons and the younger son turned his share into cash, that's what he did. He sold his property. He sold his third of the father's land. He turned it into cash. When he did all this, this must have meant that the father incurred a huge amount of shame in the community. If you can imagine, for the Jewish people, their identity was firmly rooted in the land, a land that they inherited from their fathers and their fathers before them and their fathers before them, ultimately back to it being an inheritance that God gave them. They were connected to this land, and to have a son ask for his portion before you die and to turn that portion of land, to sell it to someone outside of your family, maybe to someone inside your family, but to turn that into cash and to leave was of great shame. It was a great wounding. It was a great sin against the father, not only the father, but his family. So the shame that this would bring on the family would be even added more to the shame that the son had already brought on the father by asking for his share of the inheritance before his death. It's like saying, this boy was like saying, I wish you were dead. You're dead to me. I don't want anything to do with you, and I'll take the goods now and leave. Under no obligation, and despite the shame and the wounds incurred, the father nonetheless complies with the younger son's demand instead of inflicting punishment. He doesn't go tit for tat, evil for evil. This compliance with the son's demands is not generated from some sense of feebleness in the father. He is not portrayed as weak or impotent in this parable. Rather, the father gives up his right to inflict punishment here, implying a robust trust in the God who judges, the just and true God who cares. This is the same impulse that you hear throughout the Psalms, in the laments and the imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist cries out to God to do these things that are very uncomfortable for us, to those people who are oppressing them. But the key point is that they're not taking that vengeance in their own hands. They're trusting a just God to do what is right. This father has this sort of trust in God as a just and caring judge. And by giving up his right to inflict punishment, the father creates space in which God enters to discipline and bring the son to repentance and reconciliation. And God's discipline here comes in the form of the son bearing the consequences of his choice. Bearing the consequences of his choice. This does not mean that the father has written the son off. Far from it. He has not given up on his son. Rather, the father engages in a second practice that you see there. He patiently waits. And that's not an inactive practice. That's an active practice. He patiently waits for the son to return. Just look there at verses 17 and following. But when he came to himself, this is referring to the younger son, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father saw him. God's persistent search for the sinner throughout the Gospels, emphasized in the parables of the lost sheep and the coin, is complemented now by the father's patient and watchful waiting. Both are needed at times. It takes true wisdom, real wisdom, to know when it's best to doggedly search after and go after someone who has wounded you in that way. And sometimes it takes patience to know, with like this father, the wounds are evident, to know when to be patient and wait for the father to do work in that person's life. The father's waiting implies a profound trust and confident hope in God that he will act to draw his son back in repentance. Now, this doesn't mean that every sinner will return. Right? God is the just judge. He does not override their agency, override their ability to choose, their choice. However, God will be and is at work to draw a person back to himself who has strayed. For those of us who are waiting for a child or a spouse, a friend, a sibling to repent and be reconciled to God and to us, we have reason to hope. We have a confident hope that God is indeed at work because that is his very desire for the situation. And we know that it's his desire and that he is concerned, that he's fully invested in this because he sent his son Jesus to take on God, to take on human flesh, enter into our brokenness, to reconcile us as errant, prodigal children and bring us back to the Father. This hope is founded upon God who has made himself known to us in Jesus. Just listen to what Paul says in our reading from 2 Corinthians. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can likewise patiently wait for loved ones to return because our waiting is sustained by a confident hope in the God who has reconciled the world to himself through Jesus. And this leads us to the Father's third and final practice that we see, this way of life that leads to joy and new life. The Father practiced compassionate forgiveness. There's a type of uncompassionate forgiveness that really is just a further infliction of guilt and shame on a person. It says forgiveness is spoken, but every other thing about it is about reliving, rehashing, inflicting more and guilt, more shame on a person. Just listen to verse 20 and following. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father's compassion compels him. It compels him. This is the very compassion that we see compelling Jesus in Luke chapter 7. The same compassion in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we see compelling the Good Samaritan to stop and to mend, to heal, to bring new life. So the father's compassion compels him to forgive his repentant son. And this forgiveness is an unbridled giving of the father back to the son. There is no holding a portion. The father does not hold a portion of himself back. He does not say, you're forgiven, take up your place among my hired servants. No, he takes the son, embraces him, kisses him, clothes him with all the symbols of a son, and brings him back. The father fully gives himself back to the son. This is the costly demand of Christian forgiveness. Not only do we give up our rights to inflict punishment, we also are called to give our whole selves back to the person who has wounded us when they come in repentance. That is beyond us. It's beyond us. We are not capable of doing that. That is why Paul says it is through Jesus that he's reconciling the world. Jesus is at work through his Spirit who indwells us to be people who can forgive like that. And that kind of forgiveness leads to true reconciliation and restoration. And that type of reconciliation and restoration leads to true life and joy. Heaven rejoices when that happens. The Father's forgiveness does not involve recriminating the Son. It does not involve bringing up the past wound here. There is no reliving of the wounds to inflict further guilt and shame upon the Son. Remember, the Father has given this up. Rather, the father removes the son's guilt when he runs to him. To embrace and kiss him, they are reconciled. The father also addresses the son's shame. The father overwhelms the son's shame by clothing him with the signs of sonship and honor. Just like what Jesus does for us, just like God the Father does for us in our baptisms and through our lives, he gives us the righteousness of Jesus in place of our guilt. And in our dishonorableness, where we have dishonored ourselves, he gives us the honor of Jesus. In our baptisms, God the Father gives us a robe. He gives us a ring on our finger, and he puts shoes on our feet. We become sons of the King, fully restored, fully reconciled, now to be ambassadors of that reconciliation, as Paul reminds us. The Son has returned in repentance and found a father who overwhelms him with compassionate forgiveness that restores him to his place. This reconciliation and restoration of the repentant son is the occasion for great joy and feasting. When we come to this table every Sunday, this is the table of the Father in the parable. This is the table of our Father in heaven who welcomes us as errant, prodigal children, who welcomes us through the cross of Christ, through his work, through our baptisms, to come and feast with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. This is indeed our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for the good, 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 good grace of God. All of this is exactly what God has done for us. Our guilt, our shame, they've all been washed away. and they've all been replaced with Jesus. This, indeed, as we've said, is an occasion for great joy. Yet God's compassionate forgiveness not only invites us to rejoice for our own reconciliation with the Father and with others, it also calls us to live a life that leads to such joy in others. To live out this pathway of Christian forgiveness modeled for us in Jesus' own words in this parable of really the forgiving Father in response to a prodigal son. The other option is to be like the Pharisees who are portrayed as the older brother, who their anger produces bitterness and griping and grumbling, and they'll always be, ironically now, outside of the Father's joy and banquet table. Respond to this call. Respond to Jesus' invitation with a joy, with a thankfulness for what he has done for you, and in joy, move out into your relationships and be the prodigal son's father, forgiving and restoring. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.